If you will, be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin with the reading of verses 21 through 25. It's good to have everyone here this morning. And we're going to be looking into some things Peter has to say at the end of chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In this paragraph, Peter is talking about the nature and the necessity of submission. Now, we got into this subject of submission back about verse 13, and Peter is continuing, and here he really gives us the philosophy behind the teaching, the doctrine of submission. Now, he puts this, of course, in a first century context. He puts it in the times in which he was writing. And remember, this is a Galilean fisherman who is writing these things, but 2,000 years later, after he wrote it, we're studying what he had to say because we think it's important that we understand what he has to say and that we accept the implications of what he has to say. And what I'll say about all of that is this. Much of what Peter says flies in the face of contemporary thinking. The world tends to think exactly the opposite of what Peter here talks about, because he is challenging the lifestyles of modern individuals and modern thought. And the reason we listen to Peter is not because he was a fisherman. We listen to Peter because we believe what he said was in fact the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of how Peter himself talked about what he wrote about. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, here's the claim that Peter is going to make about what he wrote. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, Peter is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what Peter says is, we're not talking about myth. We're not talking about fable. We're talking about fact. And the reason we believe it's fact, and the reason Peter believes it's fact, is because he's talking about something he saw and heard. You see the word eyewitnesses there in verse 16? You see the word heard in verse 18? That's how you establish facts. When you're called into a court of law, and you're asked to state the facts, what are you going to talk about? You're going to talk about something you either saw or heard or smelled or tasted or felt. That's how fact is established. One of the most common cowardices of common people is their refusal to face up to the facts. And Peter's writing about facts. He's calling on us to face up to the facts. He says in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." The facts I'm writing to you about, Peter says, are facts you need to pay attention to. You need to heed them. For this reason, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. And the word translated interpretation, there's a word that means origin. The Bible did not start with man. The Bible started with God. The Bible came from God. When we open our Bible, God is speaking. That's why we pay attention to it. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were carried, moved by the Holy Spirit." So when this fisherman writes about submission, we need to listen to him because it's based on the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. And it speaks to the kind of thinking and the kind of doing that ought to characterize those who would follow Christ. And so Peter's been talking about submission in the church, verse 9 and 10, in the realm of government, verses 13 and following, in the realm of business. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about submission in the realm of marriage. But the supreme example he's going to provide us of submission is that of Jesus Christ, verses 21 through 25, which I just read. One thing can always be said for God. He takes His own medicine. He does not tell us to submit while He Himself refuses to submit. A few years ago, I ran across my old high school friend, Ethel Yamamoto. Ethel had spent her career as an international banker for the Bank of America in London and in Paris. Ethel retired when she was 50. She never married. Lives out in San Diego now. She retired when she was 50. And all she does is manage her investments. I think Ethel is pretty well off. And because she'd been a banker and I knew she'd gotten into investments, I said, "Ethel, would you ever mind recommending some stocks to me?" I didn't know what she was going to say, but she was all over it. "Oh, I'd be happy to." And she recommended some stocks to me, and she said, "I'm only going to recommend to you what I own and what pays dividends and capital gains." You know, a lot of stockbrokers tell other people to put their money in stocks they've never bought. And I appreciated the fact that Ethel says, "The only ones I'll recommend to you are ones that I believe in myself and have bought." And that's what Peter's talking about here. What he is calling upon us to do in the realm of submission is only what Christ has already done. And in what he writes here, Peter had completely changed his thinking about. Don't let that escape you. Peter did not start out being a big believer in submission to the will of God. Let me take you back to Matthew 16, where Peter made that great confession. Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ pronounces a blessing on Peter. And then Christ begins to tell Peter and the apostles, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be beaten, scourged, and put to death." And Peter steps in and says, "No way. No way is that going to happen to you." And you remember what Christ said. Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're talking the way man talks, not the way God talks, not the way God thinks. And so Peter, who started out resisting the will of God, has now come around to where he is willing to submit to it, and not only submit to it, but tell us to do so. And that's not the way the world thinks. The world thinks in terms of coercion, manipulation, power, success, victory, and all of that is against the teaching of Peter here in this passage. Jesus was not a success by worldly criteria. When you're arrested and when you're put to death, we don't look upon that as being a success. But Christ refused to lord it over anybody. Christ refused to force anybody. Christ was not concerned with his self-esteem. He was concerned with submitting himself to the will of God. And so we've got these verses now we're looking at this morning. I want to tell you that Peter talks about submission in the life of Christ from three perspectives, and here they are. In verses 21 through 23, he's going to talk about Christ as our underwriter. In verse 24, he's going to talk about Christ as our sin bearer. And in verse 25, he's going to talk about Christ as our overseer. Underwriter, sin bearer, overseer. If we're going to understand submission as meant by God, we've got to understand these three concepts. So let's begin back here in verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, by talking about Christ as our underwriter. Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps." The Greek word translated example literally means underwriter. And this is something all of us have experienced. When I started first grade, 1959, Ludlow Grade School, I walked into the classroom, and there around the top of the classroom were these green placards that had the alphabet spelled, not cursive, you know, just first grade alphabet. And it wasn't too many days into the school year before the teacher handed out these pieces of paper that had a blue line and a dotted line and another blue line. Remember those? And then we started learning how to write. You know, small letters only went up to the dotted line. The capital letters went from the bottom blue line to the top blue line. And she would draw the two blue lines and the dotted on the board, and then she would make an A. And you know what she expected us to do? To make an A on our paper exactly like the A she had made on the board. Sometimes teachers would write out the alphabet on a sheet of paper and then give students tracing paper to put over the top, and they were to trace the letters. Teachers never expected a student to go freestyle in writing letters. Now, there's some of that that always creeps in. But when it creeps in, it's not meant to be intentional. Teachers expect students to exactly trace, to exactly copy the shapes, the images of the letters they're making. When you get a paint-by-number present at Christmas, you're expected to follow the numbers, to do it exactly like it is on that board you're painting. That's the idea of underwriting. The teacher writes the letter, and underneath it, you make it exactly like the teacher made it. And that's the word translated, our example. Now let me take you back to Matthew 16 again. After Christ talked about being taken at Jerusalem, suffering, being put to death, Christ says, "Peter, if you're wanting to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Attachment to Jesus always begins with following him. There was a day there in Capernaum where Christ is out walking near the Sea of Galilee, and he sees a couple of brothers casting their nets, Peter and Andrew, and he tells them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." The very first thing in the Gospels we ever have Jesus saying to Peter there in the Gospel of Mark is, "Follow me." The very last thing Jesus says to Peter in the Gospel of John, when Peter's wanting to get the spotlight off of him onto John, "Well, what about this man?" Christ says, "What is that to thee? You follow me." And that's what it means to have an example. We are following, underwriting. Christ is our example. He calls us to follow him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we have been called from darkness to light. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 10. where Peter says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." We've been called from darkness to light. We've been called to His eternal glory. Folks, a day is coming when we Christians will shine like the noonday sun and never go out. Called to eternal glory. But we've been called to something else. Verse 21. We've been called to suffering. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered." And we've been called into situations where, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer. And we've got to be willing to accept that. We're not called to follow His tracks, Christ's tracks. Peter says we're called to follow in His steps. When there's a big snow on the ground, and the father and son go out, they got to get to the barn walking through deep snow. The father goes first, and he makes deep holes where he steps. And the son tries to put his feet exactly in the steps of his father. Not following his tracks, not just taking some general direction, but step by step following his father out to the barn. That's what verse 21 is talking about. And then verse 23 gives us some specifics of what it means to follow Christ. Look at verse 23. There are three specifics in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile." Christ, in his mistreatment, refused to retaliate. Go back to Luke chapter 23. I want you to read a couple of verses with me here. Luke chapter 23, and I believe I want verse 35. Luke 23, verse 35. After Christ has been scourged, after He's been crucified, He's hanging on the cross, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. They sneered at Him. They've scourged Him, they've crucified Him. That's not enough. Now they're sneering at Him, saying, "Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers mocked Him, and even those hanging on the cross, the criminals, blasphemed Him, Luke says in verse 39. Amos tells us in Amos chapter 2 that the king of Moab so hated the king of Edom that even after he had killed the king of Edom, he took his bones and burned them to lime. I hope I never hate anybody like that. I hate them bad enough to kill them, but that's not enough. I've got to pile on. And so I'm going to take their bones and I'm going to burn them into ashes. I hope I never hate anybody like that, but that's how Jesus Christ was hated. And Peter says he did not respond in kind. He did not return railing, insult for railing. The next time somebody gives you the cold shoulder, the next time somebody disrespects you or slights you or treats you rudely, what are you going to do? Jesus did not render insult for insult because He was submitting to the will of God. Secondly, Peter says, when He suffered, He did not threaten. Now here's the other passage from the Gospels, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, I think I want verse 30. Here's what Matthew says. "Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head." This is when they were scourging. This is when they were making a mockery of Him, the Roman legionaries. They spat on Him, they took a reed, and they smote Him on the head. And what the Greek tense here indicates is they kept smashing Him on the head. Not a one-time strike. Most of us can put up with something once. But when somebody keeps at it on us, keeps beating on us, and Peter says, Christ, threaten not. You know, I don't see any of the health and wealth gospel in this, do you? You know, these preachers and various groups, that to them, what the gospel of Christ is all about is being healthy and wealthy. And they've got all kinds of little formulas they claim to take from the scriptures that if you'll read these, believe these, follow these, you're going to have more money than you've ever had in your life. I just don't see that in what Peter says about the suffering of Jesus. And despite all he did, not once did he say, I won't forget this. He never pointed at any of those legionnaires and said, I'm going to get you for this. I'll remember this. You ain't seen nothing yet out of me. He threatened not. His treatment did not determine his temperament. And then the third thing in verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I really don't know why Christ had to undergo and submit to all that he did. I really don't know. Christ cried out, my God, why? But in crying out to God, he was crying out to the one who did know why. I've had women talk to me about marital problems. They say, you just don't understand what it's like to live with my husband. And I tell them, you're right, I don't understand. But the one who does understand is the one who calls you to submission as a wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, that we'll get to, I think, next week. Christ had such trust and such faith in his Father's love for him that he was willing to commit himself to the well-keeping of God even when he asked, why do I have to go through this? We're to be an underwriter. He's our example. He's shown us how to live among the unforgiven, even if that means suffering. And we've been called to follow his example. Now, secondly, verse 24, he's our underwriter, but he is our sin bearer. Peter is not saying, make sure you get this, Peter is not saying that there were bad people in Jesus' day and they did bad things to him, but he was nice to him, to them. And there are bad people in our day who might do bad things to us and we need to be nice to them. Now, that's a cute saying. But that is not what Peter's saying. That's not the message he is conveying here. What he is doing is getting into the very heart of what submission is all about. And there's a word that is used in verse 21 that is the key that unlocks the door to the heart of suffering. Look at verse 21. It's the second little word, for. For to this, not the first for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And those are two completely different Greek words. For to this you were called is one word, that Christ suffered for us. Let me talk about the suffered for us word. It's the word hyper. It's the word super. Our word super, our word hyper, started out as Greek prepositions. Hyper is how the Greeks, I think, would have said it. And what that word meant to a Greek was on behalf of, in place of, instead of. Christ suffered on behalf of us. He suffered instead of us. He suffered in place of us. That word hyper spoke of something vicarious. And vicarious is a Latin word that means in place of, as a substitute. Jesus became our substitute. When he suffered, in what he underwent, folks, it was for us. Now, when you understand that, Verse 22 suddenly makes sense. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ did not suffer because he was a sinner. He suffered because we were sinners. We are sinners. He did not suffer because of anything he did. He suffered because of what we've done. And Peter's already brought up this idea in chapter 1. Look at verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1. We were not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, to understand this, take time to read the book of Leviticus sometimes. I mean, Leviticus lays it all out for us. In the book of Leviticus, they had a thing called the scapegoat. And on the Day of Atonement, they'd bring a scapegoat to the priest, and the priest would put his hands on the head of that goat. And the laying on of the priest's hands on the goat signified that the sin of the people whom the priest represented was being put on the goat. Israel, in essence, was saying, we cannot bear our burden, the burden of our sins. We can't bear it. So we're going to put it on you. And we expect you to bear it, the scapegoat. Christ was our scapegoat. He was our sacrificial lamb. And the burdens we cannot bear, our sins, which are too great for us, were put on Him. And He bore our sins. And Peter says He could do that because He was without spot or blemish. The book of Leviticus says, for a lamb to be an acceptable sacrifice, it had to be without spot or blemish. And that's very easy to understand. When a bald guy claims he's got a cure for baldness, he probably doesn't have a cure for baldness, right? Physician, heal thyself. If a person is himself a sinner and he's telling me how to deal with my sins, I mean, what does he know? If he knows how to deal with sins, why didn't he take care of it in his own case? The lamb had to be without spot or blemish. Christ did no sin. He was not guilty of any deceit, and for that reason, He could be our sin bearer. Look at verse 24 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is exactly what Peter says. Who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. My sin put on Him. What I could not bear, put on Him. And He bore my sins on the tree, in His death, in His crucifixion, in His dying. Christ's death was significant. He bore my sins, not His. That's why He hung on the cross. And He did all of that, according to verse 24, that we might live for righteousness. The practical fallout of Christ's death at Calvary is that I'm going to change the way I live. I'm going to live differently because He bore my sins. By His stripes I was healed. And in my thankfulness and gratefulness to God for taking the burden I cannot bear, I'm going to live for Him. When we suffer because we're submissive, there should be a redemptive element involved in that. What we're doing in submitting in an abusive suffering scenario context, we're hoping in some way or another works to the saving of a soul. Our underwriter, our sin bearer, and then verse 25, our overseer. The old King James said this, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's the old King James. But my new King James translates the word bishop correctly as overseer. Christ looked at the multitudes and they appeared to Him as sheep without a shepherd. And if there's any word picture, I think, that describes the society in which we live, that's it. People don't know who to listen to. They don't know whom to follow. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They're just like a stupid sheep that does not have a leader, a shepherd. I mean, I've seen pictures. I've been around sheep. None of them ever appear very intelligent to me. They just don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They don't have the answer or the solution. They need a leader. And Christ is that leader. He says, I'm the way. You want to know the way to go? Then you follow me. You get behind me. If you're aimless, if you don't have any peace, if you don't have any direction, then you need the Lord for your shepherd. And if He is, you'll not want, you shall not want. He'll make you lie down in green pastures. He'll lead you beside still water. Water that gives you peace. There are people who go to sleep at night listening to a gurgling brook or a babbling stream. That's still water. Still water is not the water of a pond or a cistern. Still water is water that brings stillness to your heart, calm to your heart. The good shepherd will lead you to that place, and He will restore your soul. We need a leader. We need someone to watch over us. We need someone to bring us back when we go astray. And that's Jesus Christ, and He is all that in His submission. People outside of Christ, they have no goal, they have no guide, they have no guardian. In Christ, we have it all. And here in these verses are the heart of what it means to be submissive.